Lord, we thank you for this morning. God, I just pray that that though there's clear spiritual warfare going on today, Lord, I just pray that we would just be excited to know that you meet those challenges and blow them out of the water. So, Lord, I just pray that anything that would desire to distract us from hearing your word this morning, silence them. That, Lord, our hearts and minds would be tuned in and open to you. And as we open up your word, that, God, ultimately we would just see who you are, what you want us to become, and, Lord, that we would just be excited about learning from your word, your voice spoken to us this morning. In your son's name, amen. So if you guys were here last week, you know that we've been covering through Daniel. We are in chapter 7. First six chapters of Daniel were really about his life and time. Right, so it's the kind of chronological passing of Daniel from a young boy into an old man. And we started in Daniel chapter 7 last week, and what we're going to see as we go through the next six chapters of Daniel is that really we're going to look at four visions, and really kind of visions and dreams that God gave Daniel. And as Daniel's trying to describe these things to us, it's important for us to understand, and we're going to take our time really wanting to understand these, because just in chapter 7, really what we're getting is the framework of all the other visions. That the three visions that are going to come after this first one are just kind of expanding on and opening up more. So God in Daniel chapter 7 is giving us the framework of these visions, and then we're going to get more detail as we go along. And again, just for the note, people who like to kind of put things in perspective, if you haven't figured this out yet, and don't get thrown for a loop when people try and tell you this, because it's not like it was by accident, the Bible is not in chronological order. The book of Daniel is not in chronological order. We just went through history in six chapters. And then when we jump into chapter 7, you have to take chapter 7, pick it up, rewind to just between chapters 4 and 5, and drop chapter 7 in. And so Daniel chapter 7 is taking place just between chapters 4 and 5 of where we were before. So, with that, last week we saw in Daniel chapter 7 verse 3, it talked about these four great beasts that came up from the sea, each different from the other. And these four beasts that we saw was a lion that had its wings plucked off. Yes, a lion with wings, that then those wings got plucked off. And then it was standing on 2 feet like a man. Then we saw a bear that had 3 ribs in its mouth, a leopard that had 4 wings and 4 heads. And then we get to this fourth beast that's some crazy looking something or another. We don't even know exactly what this thing is, but it has these 10 horns. And then if that wasn't crazy enough, out of those 10 horns, 3 of them get pulled up by their roots, and this one little horn comes up, and then that little horn has eyes and mouth and is talking. And that's what we looked at last week, and that's just the beginning of Daniel's crazy dream. So, with that, if you're looking with me, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, Daniel says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, last week, we kind of looked at the fact that when we looked at these four beasts, there's some debate, some disagreement between whether you hold to this traditional world empire view or my personal view on it, this contemporary, all the animals are just world empires existing at the same time view. But when you get down to it, both go, well, the last beast, whether it's from Daniel chapter 2 comparison, the contemporary view comparison, the last beast is the last world ruling empire that is ran by a man who has the title Antichrist. This little horn is clearly throughout Scripture referred to and is seen as the Antichrist. Now, the word Antichrist is interesting. I think for many of us who maybe grew up in church or know anything about Bible prophecy, you kind of hear this word thrown around. The interesting thing about it, or maybe you just see movies, you know, the world gets obsessed with different things and the Antichrist, Antichrist. The word Antichrist only appears in the Bible 5 times. And it's only in 4 verses. It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, and 2 John chapter 7. So that's the only times you're going to see the word Antichrist come up. Now, this little horn, this Antichrist, I think I told you guys, if for those of you having fun doing notes and trying to keep up with me, take Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 13, and Revelation 17, and try and make like just kind of notes about them, because these things are going to weave in and out. And we're going to even see some of that a little bit more today. So, last week when we looked at these four beasts, and I gave my reason for why I feel there's this contemporary view, it gets expanded upon when we look at more of the verses about how this Antichrist is described. So chapter 13 of Revelation, starting in verse 1, says, Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the lion. The dragon, now this is just a little, speaking of this dragon, so you have some reference, go back to Revelation chapter 12, this dragon it's speaking of is clearly Satan. So this dragon here in chapter 13 is in reference to the dragon of chapter 12 of Revelation, Satan. So hope you note writers are keeping up with that, or hope it helps out. Okay, this dragon gave him, meaning this beast, his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, think of this little horn, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So again, although we refer to this little horn as this person as the Antichrist, again, this title of this coming world leader, he actually has various names in Scripture. Speaking of what we just saw, the little horn is one of his titles in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. He's also going to be later in Daniel chapter 8 referred to as the fierce king of countenance. The Daniel chapter 9 will call him the prince that shall come. Daniel 11 will call him the willful king. And in John chapter 5, verse 43, he's known as the one who comes in his own name. And he's actually in that moment referred to as the one that Israel will accept as their Messiah. The nation of Israel will accept the Antichrist as their Messiah. And then later, he's given the name Son of Perdition, or also the Man of Sin, the Lawless One. And this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Now, in looking at this world leader, and this is probably really one of the central ideas of this morning that I want us to get, is many of you know I've referenced a man by the name of David Guzik. Love his teaching, love his commentary. I was trying to figure out how to paraphrase this for you guys. I'm just going to quote him. So this is what David Guzik has to say on this person, the Antichrist, who has a title. We can begin by understanding what the title Antichrist means when we understand the prefix as meaning opposite of or instead of. The Antichrist is the opposite of Jesus. He is also the instead of Jesus. Most people have focused on the idea of opposite Jesus. This has made them think that the Antichrist will appear as a supremely evil person, that as much as Jesus went around doing good, the Antichrist will go around doing bad. As much as Jesus' character and personality was beautiful and attractive, the Antichrist's character and personality will be ugly and repulsive. As much as Jesus spoke only truth, the Antichrist will speak only lies. This emphasizes the idea of opposite Jesus way too much. The Antichrist will instead be more of instead of Jesus. He will look wonderful, be charming, successful. He will be the ultimate winner, appearing as an angel of light. In this sense, the Antichrist will be the satanic Messiah, instead of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. So what we come to understand, and if I could, again, for note takers, or if anyone kind of gets one thing, maybe not even one thing, but one main point, is I would want us to look at that word anti. I would want us to look at this title, Antichrist, and remove maybe this false view put up as this guy with pitchfork and horns, much the way that the world will view someone like Satan. Right, there's this view out there that's put out there that Satan is this grotesque, nasty-looking guy who's got all these, you know, fangs and what. When the truth is, he is described as this beautiful angel of light, charismatic, people are drawn to. And in the same way, this Antichrist, not anti as opposed, but literally in instead of. So if we just even start there with this Antichrist being instead of, that is a much better place to start with how we're going to continue. So this man, this little horn, this willful king, the one who comes in his name, whom Israel will receive as Messiah. And I said that was out of John chapter 5:43. Let me quote that for you. Here it is. It's Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, those religious leaders. And it says, I have come in my Father's name. This is Jesus speaking. And you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So Jesus is telling him, look, I've come and I'm doing all these amazing things. I'm giving credit to my Father in heaven, and yet you don't receive me. But there is going to come somebody who's going to come in his own name, and him you will accept as Messiah. Now, on my trip to Israel, I got to go and visit the Wailing Wall. How many of you guys have ever heard about the Wailing Wall or kind of know what it is? Okay, well, I think it's something that's just kind of thrown out there. It's something that we maybe know is some sort of geographical location. But let me break down a little bit what the Wailing Wall is. The Wailing Wall is a retaining wall that runs up the side of Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. And there's an interesting dynamic there in Israel where they are a recognized nation by the UN. They are an independent nation. But when they moved in, it was an Islamic-ran country. And so as they took over, they had their seven-day war, they recaptured their homeland. What they didn't want to do is they didn't want to start yet this holy war with the Muslims. This was more of a political battle. So what they have established, it's the weirdest thing to go and experience. Because what they did is, during that time that the Muslims controlled the area, which they actually did amazing excavation work, a lot of why we can see what we can see is due to their work, but they established something called the Dome of the Rock. It's a holy site for them. It's something they hold. And so Israel actually backed off on taking that area and said, tell you what, we've got the area, you can run and have Temple Mount. So much so, that what's, again, unique about Temple Mount, Mount Calvary, the place where their temple stood, you cannot take a Bible. You cannot go up there and pray and worship Jehovah. If you do, they will come and stop you. You go through a check. None of those things are allowed. So the reason the Wailing Wall is called and established is because as the Jewish people began to come back to their homeland after the Holocaust, they have come to this mountain. This mountain of such significance and importance to them, and they are not allowed to go up onto the mountain where their temple was and worship. Where the Wailing Wall is it was the retaining wall that backed up next to what would have been the Holy of Holies of the temple. So the Wailing Wall is this unique thing where, to them, it was the closest they could get to getting to the place of worship. Why am I going through this? Why is that important? Because when we understand that context, we understand what it will mean for this group of people. When a man steps up and says, not only can you have this area back, you can go back onto the Temple Mount, you can build your temple, and you can worship your God where you have waited for over decades. They just celebrated 70 years as a nation. And for over 70 years, not being able to go up onto that mountain. And so some man, this Antichrist, will stand up and say, you can go back up, you can worship there, and you can rebuild your temple. Why that is so important to understand is because the Bible tells us again of this 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, declaring himself that he is God. What this Antichrist world leader will do is he will allow the nation of Israel to go and build on this mountain their temple again, and they're going to be so excited that they will view him as their Messiah. It has happened. We are reestablished. And then after they finish building that temple, he will walk into that temple and say, oh, by the way, I am your God. You will worship me. This is, again, nothing that should catch us off guard. This is all things that God has told us about that is going to happen. But it helps us to understand how could they follow this Antichrist, again, as we have this vision in our head, because he is going to be this ultimate winner, this charismatic guy who will give them what they think they need. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 tells us, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, another title of this Antichrist, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. God did not want us to be confused in this matter. Who this man is. The thing is who this man is, he is simply just the full, fulfilled embodiment of the instead of Jesus mentality. He is the one who will ultimately say and embody this belief of not Jesus, me. The other thing to understand about who this man is that he is not the first and he is not the only Antichrist in the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 22, I mention these as verses where we even see the very few places you see the word Antichrist. And it says in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour." Okay, so who are these? Then what makes someone an Antichrist? And he answers that in verse 22, "Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son." So what we need to understand is as we look at this person who will take on a title, again, he is simply the fulfilled embodiment of a belief of anti-faith in Jesus. He is the embodiment of a belief that would say anything instead of Jesus. Now, typically, when we speak of the Antichrist, especially if you've grown up in church, whenever, I think even just because of the movies out in the world, when that phrase is put out, Antichrist, there tends to be, you know, there's a fear sometimes, right, using kind of horror kind of settings. And hopefully, even as we've gone through this, when looking at this, there's a disgust that should almost turn our stomach looking into and being revealed about who this Antichrist is and what he stands for. But again, why I think it's so important for us to look at that prefix, that anti, and understanding instead of, is that you need to understand that anything in your life that strives to take the place of Jesus, anything that would say instead of, that is Antichrist. Anything in your life that would dare to take the place that Jesus should fill, anything that you would give your life over to, anything that you would look to find meaning in, anything that would say, instead of Jesus, this, that is Antichrist. And the question is we think of the horror or the fear around that, or the disgust, is do we look at those things in our life that would dare to be the instead of with that same fear, horror, or disgust? What we need to, again, guys, this should not come as a shock as we look at the full embodiment of this idea, of this belief of Antichrist, is to not be fooled. Sin looks good. It can feel good. It can even seem good. It can seem exactly what you needed in your life. And it will be that way until the day it looks you in the eye and says, "I am your God now." Continuing on in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel says, "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated." Now this title, the Ancient of Days, as we're looking at these passages of titles, the Ancient of Days literally just means days without beginning. No beginning, no end. This title, the Ancient of Days, is the title given to Jesus and to God. And so as we go into this next part of Daniel's vision, it's very clear he is talking about God. What's interesting is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 to 16, it says, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was something like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." This is in Revelation chapter 1 speaking of Jesus. This is very clearly speaking of Jesus. So this title is very clearly something that, yes, is attributed to God, but also Jesus himself is given this very title. And look at the way he's described. And then continue with me as we just read out of Revelation in Daniel 7, verse 9. It continues and says of this Ancient of Days, "His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened." So So this is how this Ancient of Days is described. And as we see in Revelation very clearly, that is a link connected, that this Ancient of Days is Jesus. Now, at the same time, I will say again, there's some people who like to spend time debating, well, we're talking about God the Father, God the Son. I think it's an empty debate. Though there are times to distinguish the two, I don't think it really matters because the titles apply to both. And this Ancient of Days, now there's this, we're going to see later, there's this interesting moment where, you know, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man come before each other. So God standing in front of God. Yep, by the way, talking Trinity stuff. Just saying, it's can be interesting, but don't get lost in it. Here's what's interesting to me, as we've now described the Ancient of Days and very much looking as Jesus is described in Revelation chapter 1, this scene that he's seen of this book being opened, the thousands upon thousands and 10,000 upon 10,000 surrounding him. If you go to Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 and 11, it says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons of every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" And so as we see this scene, again, Daniel's unfolding here in Daniel chapter 7, it's Revelation 5 unfolding right before him. So again, make those fun little marks. And then as we continue on Daniel chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "I watched then because the sound of the pompous words of which the horn was speaking." So again, he's seen this amazing, majestic moment of Christ at his throne and just this amazing moment of seeing God in His presence and all that. And then he's distracted because there's this little horn just yapping away. It says, "The sound of the words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. For the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Antichrist? How about anticlimactic? Again, guys, go through Revelation. There's all this buildup, and again, we can get all kind of nervous and realizing just how grotesque the very idea of instead of Jesus is and the embodiment of that, how much. But what's so funny is how many times go through the Battle of Armageddon. Not a battle. Not a battle. All these world empires are going to come to try and face off Jesus. He's going to step on the scene, say one word, and heads start popping off, and the valley fills with blood. It's not a fight. I can't help. Sorry for the bad analogy, but if you guys remember Avengers 1, right, there's a scene where he says, what battle does an ant have with a boot? And then he looks and he says, "Ant, meet the boot." Take that and take it to infinity. That is the contrast here between Satan, Antichrist, and God. There is no battle. And every time Jesus shows up on the scene, when we see the Antichrist is revving up, and Jesus comes and goes, "Done." And even here in Daniel is looking, and he's looking at God, and this is an amazing thing, and go, "Oh, there's this little horn still here." And the next thing he sees, "Oh, it's being burned and thrown in the fire. It's just over. It's just done." So as we look at maybe these things in our life, and again, they could maybe give us a little bit of fear, turn our stomach a little bit. The hope and just the amazing security that you have is that in Christ, it is no battle. Those things that may be instead of in your life, when given over to Him, He'll take them out, no problem. It is not a battle for Jesus. Verse 13, he continues in Daniel 7, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him." Now again, we looked at the title, the Ancient of Days, but this title right here, this title, the Son of Man, it was one of Jesus' favorite titles. In all four Gospels, if you put it together, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times. And if you guys were here, a couple weeks ago, we played a video of a guy way more intelligent than me, Nabil Quresh, and he was speaking to a Muslim guy, and this was an issue that a guy had. Well, how could Jesus be God? And he just said, well, I'm going to take you, he dealt with that issue, but even going to the claim of, and he took him to a certain passage in Mark. It's Mark chapter 14, verse 62. And just taking again, so this is just one out of the 80 moments where Jesus will refer to himself as the Son of Man. But we're going to back up to verse 60 a little bit, just so you get the context. So Mark chapter 60, verse 62, Jesus has been taken by the religious leaders. He's gone through this ridiculous false trial where these men are making up things about him. And he's just standing there. And it says in Mark chapter 14, verse 60 to 62, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Verse 62 of Mark 14, Jesus says, I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Understand that as we have just now been watching from Revelation to Daniel unfold before, and the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man all being described, that these men knew exactly who Jesus was calling him to be. Jesus was saying, that Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, that Son of Man who all power, authority is due, that Son of Man who will put an end to this instead of Jesus' belief. Jesus simply says, I am. Last verse we're going to look at today, verse 14, says, then to him, speaking of this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now again, there was those different feelings and debates on, you know, what the beast represented and all that, but we all came down to the fact that we can all agree that that last world empire is this confederate empire that is ran by the Antichrist. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, if you guys remember, there's the statue we talked about last week, and then this rock, not carved with the hands of man, comes and smashes, starting at the feet, this statue, and it blows everything else away, and that rock then grows into this mountain of a kingdom that will never end. That rock of our salvation, Jesus himself, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, said, in the time of those kings, the ten horns, the ten toes, the confederate, those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountains, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. So the amazing comfort that we can have again, guys, as we look at this person who really is just the fulfilled embodiment of this instead of Jesus' belief and mentality, is that when Jesus comes, he is going to set up his eternal rule to say, I am the King of Kings. None of this is shocking God. None of this is out of his control. He's been telling about this. By the way, as we're reading Daniel chapter 7 here, this is still all before the temple will be built a second time. And he's talking to us about, hey, they're going to build this third temple. There's going to be this guy. God's been telling about this. This is not something that surprises. It is not out of his control. So again, no matter what you're going through, no matter what things you may even look at and go, I have that area. What am I going to do to understand? God is bigger. God is stronger. He is in control. And this is not a battle for him. It is a work that he willingly wants to do in our lives and has already accomplished on the cross. I want to end today looking at a passage that I think really will help us kind of pull together and kind of contrast what we've been looking at as we look at this instead of Jesus' belief. I got this amazing opportunity to visit a place called Caesarea Philippi. And while we were there, there was this cool moment because we're all sitting around and pastor's talking and they're giving us this lesson out of Matthew chapter 16. And he makes us look over to the side because on the side of this area we are is this giant cave. this giant cave, and it just goes down and down and down. And he lets us know that that right there, the people believed that that was literally the gate to hell. That this giant cave was, if you kept going, they believed that if you fell down in there, oh, you're falling right down into hell because there's this giant cave. So they believed that to be the gate of hell. I say that because what was cool is I got to realize I was in the very spot that Jesus delivered this message. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 and 18 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The question that we walk away today is the very question that Jesus asked. But not just in some rhetorical sense. Who is the Son of Man to you? Who is Jesus to you? Again, not some subjective question I'm asking you to define, but rather a relative question to your soul. The question is, have you come to that place in your life where you have spiritually, practically, and truly in every way put your trust in that Son of Man that we're reading about here in Daniel 7, that Jesus called himself that before he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins? Have you placed your faith in the love of Jesus, completed in his death, burial, and resurrection to the new hope of life forever with him? Or have you chosen something instead of Jesus? And to realize what that means. And when we look at this personification of this idea of the instead of Jesus, is when we walk this life and we would dare to choose anything instead of, and what that should stir in us. But to walk out knowing that you have a hope and security, that you have a God who is fully in control, and it is not a battle for him to take care of anything in our life. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. Lord, this is heavy, crazy, end of time stuff. And Lord, what I pray is that we wouldn't get lost in just all the bouncing back and forth of Scripture, but instead would let your connective Scripture reveal to us of your consistent message of hope and love, and that you are in control, you are on the throne, and that God, you desire us to give our lives to you, and that when we think of giving our lives to anything else instead of, Lord, that it would just cause us to really pause and turn on our stomach a little bit. Lord, we thank you for what you've done on your cross, on that mountain, that we don't have to go to some place, but we can come to you freely wherever we are. So, Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room this morning that has not come to that place, where they can just securely stand on you as that rock of salvation, Lord, God, that you would stir in them a desire to know you and to let everything else instead go. In your son's name, amen.